Thank you for being here. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is where we'll begin our study this morning. Certainly want to repeat the welcome that was offered to our visitors. We're especially glad for your presence and hope that you can be with us anytime that you're in the area. And we appreciate so very much your interest in spiritual things and hope that also if you have any questions about what we've done here this morning in our worship or anything about what I'm going to say, we would encourage you to ask us, and we would like nothing more than to discuss spiritual things with you and to learn from each other and contribute to each other's discussion and our progress as we strive to learn more about the Lord. So a couple of weeks ago, you may recall that we challenged ourselves to think about what it meant to be a servant of God and what that looked like according to His testimony and what that should entail and all that should encompass, and challenged ourselves to be to look to the interests of others. And this lesson this morning, I think is fair to say that could be seen as a partner to that lesson, in that we're going to zero in on one of the texts that we considered in that lesson. And I'd like to prepare our minds and introduce the topic by looking at some things that Paul has to say in Romans chapter 7. Look in verse 14 with me. In Romans chapter 7, notice what Paul says, beginning verse 14. Now, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man, but I see a different law of the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Have you ever felt like that? What comes through to us in that test, I think, text predominantly, is conflict, right? Paul says, there is a law waging war in my body against the law of my mind. And so you can hear the frustration in his voice and the disappointment that he has in himself. Elsewhere, he will call himself the chief of sinners, so that the mercy of Christ and the love of Christ could be demonstrated in him. And we can relate to that, right? Because we know what it is. We know what the right thing to do is. We know where God wants us to go and what he wants us to do. But we keep messing up and we keep getting it wrong despite our knowledge of the truth. And Paul felt the exact same way. But I want us to notice something else he said. Turn now to Philippians chapter 3 with me. Philippians chapter 3. Paul also understood, despite these things, despite this conflict that he had, and despite the fact that he kept messing up, doing evil in his words, he understood the importance of forward progress, or straining forward, as he says. In Philippians chapter 3, in his discussion about his progress, and speaking about things like attaining the resurrection of Christ, and ultimately being found righteous in Christ, look at what he says in verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, now he says, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Verse 13 now, notice what he says. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't get bogged down in his sin. He knew he had struggles. And that translates to different things for each of us on an individual level, doesn't it? Whether we're talking about temper or lust, perhaps, alcoholism, some other kind of addiction, because of the lifestyles that we've come out of and when we chose to become Christians. Who knows what it was for Paul, but nevertheless, he says that he is willing to strain forward. And that's the idea that I want us to zero in on this morning, this idea of straining forward. Consider some things, some external forces that would be stumbling blocks to us, and what the Bible says about how to deal with those things. And then lastly, consider some things that I think we need to remind ourselves of often so that we can keep this attitude, one that wants forward progress and one that strives to serve God better every day. So let's consider then, what can hinder our walk with Christ? What is it that can hold us back and be a stumbling block, can cause us to sin in our relationship with God? Well, the first thing that might come to mind is relationships, for sure, at the top of that list. Family, even, and sadly. Look over in Matthew chapter 10 with me. Look at the Lord's teaching about what he says concerning family relationships as they relate to him, as the Christian might have trouble with folks, members of their own family. Look what he says in Matthew chapter 10. Begin reading with me in verse 34. Notice what he says. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So what's he saying? Certainly those relationships that we have, even with the closest, our immediate family members, can be a stumbling block if they disagree with our choice to follow Christ. And they want to the best of their ability, and make every effort to try to get us to stop that relationship, to quit the Lord, in other words. Jesus says, if you love them more and want to please them more, then you are not worthy of me. So certainly, family relationships can be a stumbling block. Friends or intimate acquaintances can be as well. We find in 1 Corinthians 15 the simple statement that Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So maybe we like to tell ourselves that, you know, it doesn't matter what I or who I associate with. Nevertheless, their influence has no effect on me. Paul says, that's not the case. Don't deceive yourself. If you're going to choose to associate with those kinds of people, if you're going to choose to maintain a relationship with them, knowing their lifestyle and knowing the sin that they are glad to do, they're going to have an effect on you. And they're going to corrupt, he says, your morals. Also, our personal interests. And this can translate to hobbies, careers, school activities, if we're younger, extracurricular activities, things like this. Look over in Luke chapter 9 with me now. In Luke chapter 9, these are some requests that I'd like us to consider from several different folks who Jesus says, follow me. He says, follow me to these folks. And they offer these different reasons as to why they can't at that very moment. And some of them seem very legitimate. And so that's why I had us turn to this text. Look in Luke chapter 9. Now begin reading with me in verse 59. And notice what's said throughout the passage. And then lastly, in verse 62. Specifically, verse 59 beginning, to another he said, follow me. But the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, you forget these things, even these requests that seem legitimate. Let me go and take care of my dead father. Let me bury him. Jesus says, no, your focus needs to be elsewhere. You need to sacrifice those things, and you need to get busy and get to work. And then he says in verse 62, notice, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. We need to be honest, and we need to ask ourselves, does that describe any area of my life? Have I put my hand to the plow? Have I dedicated my life to Christ? But I'm looking back over my shoulder at something. I'm thinking about something that I gave up, and maybe a small part of me wish I hadn't. You know, hobbies, careers, jobs, whatever the case may be, that we had to give up. And if so, that needs a change, doesn't it? We need to confront that, and we need to fix it so that we can strain forward. And then, obviously, sin hinders our walk with Christ. It separates us from God, as Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 plainly teaches, that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And this is true whether you are outside of Christ and not a member of Christ, and also if you are a Christian and have sinned. Right? Look over in Acts chapter 8 now. Consider an example of this. You may recall in the context that there's this man, Simon, who, so far as we can tell, did some sort of magic. And this impressed people wherever he was from, and he deceived a lot of folks in doing that. And so he had a position of prominence in that society, and he received a lot of praise from men. But nevertheless, he himself was converted at the preaching of Peter. And so looking at Acts chapter 8 now, verse 13, we see his story beginning. It says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Excuse me, I think I said Peter, but I meant Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed, right? Because he was a magician, and seeing the power of the Holy Spirit manifested in signs and miracles, that amazed him. And so the story continues, and he decides that he wants to try and buy that gift, buy these gifts of the Holy Spirit so he can do this and impress people. But skip down to verse 21 now. Notice what's said in response to this request. Verse 21, he hears, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. So here's Simon. He's been converted. He's a believer. And then right away messes up and is told that he needs to repent. If there's any doubt in our mind, all we need to do is look in 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2 and read a few verses there. John says, if you're going to claim to have fellowship with Christ, if you're going to claim to know him, and yet you're going to walk in darkness, and you're not going to walk in the same manner that he walked and live the kind of life that he lived, you're deceiving yourself, and you have no part with him. Very clear cut, right? Very plain language, unmistakable. If you're going to name the name of Christ legitimately, you have to live as he lived. So how do we handle these things? Continuing with our list, how do we remove these hindrances? Jesus taught that we need to deal drastically with these issues. Flip back over to Matthew chapter 18 now. Matthew chapter 18. Consider what he says here. This is a verse that many skeptics like to jump on because it's so misunderstood widely, I think even in the religious world. But notice what Jesus teaches in verse 7, beginning of Matthew chapter 18 now, regarding relationships. He says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Verse 8 now, in the context of this teaching, he's just said, woe to the one through whom temptation comes. And look now, verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, you cut it off and you throw it away. For it is better you to enter life crippled or lame with two hands or two feet than to be thrown into eternal life. Let me reread that. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. Verse 9. Now, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better you to enter life with one eye than two eyes than to be thrown into the fire of hell. What's he saying? Well, you need to get rid of those things that are causing you to stumble. Even the most intimate parts, even the most intimate acquaintances you may have, if they're causing you to sin, if they're causing you to stumble, then you need to cut them off. Sever that relationship, in other words, and be done with it until a more opportune time, when perhaps that person is more receptive to your life or to what you have to teach them about Christ. Personal interest, then. How do we correct the misallocated priorities? That's the word I was looking for, excuse me. Priorities that we may have. How do we put them in the right perspective? Look at Hebrews chapter 12 with me now. Hebrews chapter 12. Begin reading with me in verse 1. Very encouraging statement from the writer here that should put things into perspective for us. Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin reading in verse 1. After just going through this entire list of these models of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Your translation may read, instead of looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, fixing our eyes on Jesus, making him the focus, putting him at the center, in other words, of our life. And when we do that, all other aspects of our life will fall into place, will fall into perspective, and we'll take their proper place in the order of things. Some folks put their family at the center of their life. Some folks put their job at the center of their life. That's not where they belong. God is the center of all things and should be at the center of our lives. Our lives should revolve around Him, in other words. And all those other things will take their proper place. Notice that it says also, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross because of His zeal and the reward that He looked forward to and the glory that He knew that He would have with the Father. He endured the cross. What if that weren't the case? What if Jesus had said, I don't do crosses? What if John the Baptist had said, I don't do deserts? Or David had said, I don't do giants? Where would we be? We wouldn't have those wonderful examples that are mentioned in Hebrews 11. And so again, this closely relates to our lesson about servants and the attitude that we should have, making Jesus the center of our life because He is the perfect example and our Savior. How do we deal with sin now? How do we remove that hindrance? Well, the Bible teaches that we need to resist it for sure and also to take preventative measures against it. Paul teaches in Ephesians 4:27 that we should give no opportunity to the devil, he says simply. So also in the same book, in chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Look now in Romans chapter 13 with me, the final passage on this point. Romans 13, look at what he says in verses 13 and 14 now. Same idea, just different wording that we've seen in Ephesians chapter 4 and 6. Romans 13, begin reading with me in verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, he says, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Are we guilty of that sometimes? Getting a little too careless with our weaknesses, knowing that whether it's lust, as we mentioned earlier, our temper, if we have struggles with substances maybe from a previous lifestyle like alcohol, drugs or something like that. Do we put ourselves in situations which would cater to those things, in which we know that there will be ample opportunity and very difficult to resist those things that we know as individuals we struggle with? We need to be careful, brothers and sisters, that we make no provision for the flesh and that we give no opportunity to the devil. Also, removing sin completely is not a problem that we can fix entirely ourselves. We have to rely upon the blood of Christ, don't we, and His death and His redeeming power. And as Christians, we need to confess our sin in order for that to happen. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we read this. John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So He is faithful to His promise that if we return to Him, if we repent and if we confess, that He will remove those things. He will remove that sin and redeem us again. But we need His blood. We can't do it by ourselves. Also, we need to know God's Word in order to remove stumbling blocks from our life. And also, as a preventative measure and to prevent sin from entering our life. Now, this is a topic that we've studied extensively and have given more than one lesson to. But today I just want us to consider these three words: study, renew, and be transformed. Okay? And we're going to work backwards now. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And look in verse 2 what it says. And by working backwards, what I mean is, starting at the end of our list there, being transformed, and that because of we have been renewed. And how is it that we are renewed? We are renewed by studying. So look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 now, beginning with verse 2. Let me find my place here. Romans 12, 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, he says, by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, that begs the question then. We know that we are not to be conformed or to follow the pattern of this world any longer, but we are to be transformed, become more like the image of Christ, become more Christ-like every day. Well, how do we do that? He says, by the renewal of your mind. Well, again, that begs the question. How do we renew our minds so that we may be transformed? Look over in Colossians chapter 3 now. I believe we find the answer here. Colossians 3, it's very subtle within the text, but nevertheless, I believe it is there. Look in verse 9 with me now. Colossians 3 and verse 9. In the midst of Paul's discussion about putting off the old man, doing away with that old lifestyle, all those things that we have given up to follow Christ, and that He has all the sin that He has taken away from us. In the midst of that discussion, Romans 3, verse 9 beginning, he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed, notice, in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all," and then on. And then he will go on to discuss those things that should be manifest in the new man. But notice he says in verse 10, "We are renewed, the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Where do we find knowledge of the creator? Where do we find the knowledge of God? Is it not in Scripture? Is it not in the Word that He has revealed to us? Certainly so. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So then, we need to study, and we need to study so that our minds and that our inner man will be renewed, and so that we may be transformed in that and become more Christ-like as we study God's Word. Lastly, I'd like us to consider a few things to remember. We've talked about some external forces and some internal forces that would hinder our walk with Christ, things that could bog us down, and things that would be stumbling blocks to us and discourage us and frustrate us and disappoint us and make us do everything short of throwing up our hands and saying, "You know what, I've tried my best, I'm ready to quit, I just can't do it. I can't live up to His standard." Well, here's some things I want us to remember if we ever catch ourselves thinking that. The greatness of God's love. Look in Ephesians chapter 3 with me. Consider a beautiful passage that Paul was inspired to write about the love of God. Ephesians chapter 3, look in verse 14 beginning. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge," he says, "that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." He says that God's love is so great and so wide and so deep that it surpasses the knowledge of man. We can't comprehend it. His capacity to love is so far beyond ours, it's beyond our understanding. We can't get our heads around it. But nevertheless, we can come as close as the Scripture has revealed to us, that while we were His enemies, He came here to die for us, to redeem us to Himself, so that we can have the hope of being with Him forever and being happy. He is able to save to the uttermost. In other words, His grace covers all because His love is so deep for us. So it doesn't matter what it is that you've done, or how often you've done it, or how atrocious you think it is, this sin that's in your life, God's grace will cover that if you are willing to come to Him on His terms and repent and confess that to Him. Name them by name. His grace can cover that, and His blood will remove it. Also, we need to remember that Christ is eager to forgive. Not only is His love so great that it is beyond our understanding, but He is also eager to give us this forgiveness that He freely offers to us. Look over in Luke chapter 5 now. Luke chapter 5. Consider what Jesus says in this passage, beginning with verse 17. You find the story of a paralytic man, and it's near the end of this passage that we should find something that rings loudly in our ears, that should strike us. Verse 17 beginning, "On one of those days He was teaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with them to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" So here we have these folks, this paralyzed man who is more than willing to try to get to Jesus, to come into contact with Him. And Jesus just sees the effort. He sees the man who hasn't even made it down through the roof yet. But because of his effort and because of his desire that Jesus sees, He says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." A more powerful example we see on the cross. Look in Luke chapter 23 now. Same book. Flip forward to chapter 23, though. You think about all the horrendous things that accompany crucifixion and that we are aware of now, and the death that he died, and how miserable and how humiliating that is. But nevertheless, he still had the presence of mind. He was still deity in that moment. And even though he was nailed to the cross by his own creation and is about to die, when a man shows that he is penitent and ready to change, Jesus still makes him a promise. Look in 23 now. Luke chapter 23. Begin reading with me in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. So we know that he was crucified between two other men who were legitimately condemned, who were criminals. And one of these men says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Notice what the Lord says in verse 43. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let the weight of that sink in. Jesus nailed to the cross, the Son of God, bleeding to death because of his own creation. Yet, nevertheless, when this man says, "Remember me," Jesus says, you'll be with me today in paradise. Isn't that a beautiful story? Even as our Lord was being put to death, he didn't begrudge anybody. He wasn't angry. As he was being humiliated, hanging there, he was still willing to forgive, eager to forgive this man. Isn't it interesting also that Matthew records for us that both robbers were hurling insults at him at one point? Now, Luke doesn't record that part of the story for us, but we have every indication that this man who changes while he's hanging on the cross was at one time insulting Jesus also while he was hanging there. And the Lord is still willing to forgive him. Also, we need to remember, despite these wonderful examples and wonderful teachings of his love and his grace and his forgiveness and the mercy that he has, he still expects our best effort. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, a passage that will be very familiar to us, Paul teaches us that no temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So when we are tempted, we know that it is our responsibility, and it's within our ability and within our capabilities to get away, because God has provided the escape. He has done everything short of forcing us to get out of that situation, but he has made provision for that. James chapter 4 and verse 7, we read, "Submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We know that we are to do our best to resist sin, to resist the devil, and to the best of our ability, find that way of escape, because it'll be there. We just need to look for it. And God expects us to find it. He expects us to serve him to the best of our ability, to strain forward. I'd like us to end now with the passage that we began with. We think again about Paul's frustration and his disappointment, perhaps in himself. And we stop short of what he says in verse 24. After saying this, after expressing the sentiment that we can all relate to, and saying that, and thinking again that he calls himself the chief of sinners, he says in verse 24 of Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am." That's how he felt about himself. And he says, "Who will save me from this body of sin and death?" And do you recall what he says on the heels of that? He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Christ can save even the chief of sinners, and he can certainly save you. Paul understood that. And it's because he understood that that he was able to strain forward, that he was able to make more progress. Christ himself said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Think about all the examples of faith that we have. Think of David, Paul, and Peter. Okay, between the three of these guys, they were guilty of blasphemy, murder, adultery, hypocrisy. Okay? But that's not what we admire him for, right? David is called a man after God's own heart. So why is it that they're such great examples of faith? What is it about these men, even though they did such terrible things, that Hebrews 11 will say, and Acts, the entire book of Acts will record their great deeds for us? Why is it that we look to them as examples? Well, it's because they never stopped trying, right? They were always looking for forward progress. No matter how bad things got, no matter how bad the mistake or the sin, they always wanted to fix it. And they always wanted to come back to God and be right with Him. That's what makes them admirable. It's because they never stopped trying. And that's the message that I want to leave you with this morning, that I hope is as encouraging to you as it is to me, that we need to strain forward and look to that reward and keep our eyes on Jesus and look to the hope of heaven and think about the wonderful things that He has promised. So then, if you're a Christian and you know that you need to reestablish your faith, you haven't been straining forward, you haven't been making progress, and you want us to help you with that, we'd be happy to. We'll pray with you, talk with you about those things, do whatever it is we need to do to help you get back on track and serve God. If you're not a Christian and you've been thinking, you've been kind of vacillating between this decision as to whether or not you can serve God, and maybe that's because you think that there is a sin that is too great in your life, or you're not sure that you can give up what you need to, I have three words for you. You can try. That's what God expects. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. That's what everybody did. Now then, if you're ready to change your life for the better and to sacrifice those things so that you can have the hope of heaven and have your sin removed, well then we would hope that you would do that as we stand and sing for your encouragement.